New York.
Unique New York.
New York. Why can't I say it?
Unique New York.
New York. Unique. New. I can't say it. Welcome to the Misfits Theology Podcast. I'm your host, Gabriel Gordon. Turner Bass is out today. Today we are interviewing Father Tom Dahlman, who is my priest. My piece. He's my piece. He's my priest from Emmanuel Episcopal Church, and today he's going to be sharing his story about how he came to faith, how he deconstructed that faith, and how he's been reconstructing since then. So, Father Tom, why don't you tell the audience a little bit about yourself, and then we can get jumping into your story.
Thanks for having me, Gabriel. It's good to be here in the optimism. I'm grateful for that upbringing because it was kind of a joyful, progressive for that denomination, church, and more evangelical, less fundamentalist. And I fell in love with Jesus in that church. That denomination teaches that you believers baptism. So at some point you believe Jesus is the Son of God. You confess that you have sinned. You repent of your sins, and you're baptized by immersion. And for me, that happened on a Wednesday night when I was 14. And I would say that that's where I made some kind of personal decision. I was raised going to church, but I was also raised to believe that I wasn't a Christian until I made that decision myself. I was told that a lot. I wasn't allowed to take communion, for example, even though I was there my whole life, three times a week at least, three services a week. So I'd say that's where my cognitive, you know, journey of faith started and where I became a Christian.
Yeah.
Does that answer your first question?
I think so, yeah. Okay. Just however you started your journey of faith, because I think we both see, you know, coming to faith isn't a one-time experience, but it's a journey.
Yes.
So just wherever you think you started that journey, because all journeys have a beginning. So does that make sense?
Yeah. That was the beginning for me.
Okay, so tell us a little bit about, so you told us how you came to faith and how you started that journey. How did you start to deconstruct that? Actually, before we get started or go any further, you've said a couple words that maybe it would be good to go ahead and define for our audience. Fundamentalist and evangelical often get used synonymously, and oftentimes they are, but oftentimes they also are different. So maybe define what's the distinction between a fundamentalist and an evangelical, and how you can be an evangelical and not a fundamentalist.
Well, both of these terms we could define academically, and they would mean something different than they mean in the culture. For example, fundamentalism, you could be technically, academically speaking, a fundamentalist and not be what our culture calls a practicer of fundamentalism.
Yeah.
So the cultural definition of fundamentalism would be far right wing of the Christian church, literal belief in the scriptures, sola scriptura. That's the cultural definition, but just a fundamentalist could be a member of a pretty liberal Protestant church if they just accepted those original seven fundamentals, which I have met like people who claim to be progressive Christians who said, I'm a fundamentalist and I object to your usage of that term in a negative way. It kind of blows my mind because I think the cultural definition has won out on the historical definition at this point. But
so by the historical definition, do you mean the fundamentals that were kind of written out in the early 19th century?
Yes, or these are 20th century. The fundamentals of Christianity. It was like a movement for renewal when it started.
Yeah.
But I don't think it definitely doesn't mean that anymore. Same with evangelical. The true roots of evangelical are in Martin Luther. Yeah. This is probably more than your listeners want.
But it's not more than I want.
Okay. It's confusing how you could see like an evangelical Lutheran church, which is a pretty progressive church, and they will broadcast that they're evangelical. Or you can be Church of England, Anglican, like I am, and you can be NT Wright and be labeled an evangelical within Anglicanism, but have almost nothing in common with what an American means by an evangelical. Yep. But what I would say, you can be an evangelical, back to your original question, you can be an evangelical and not a fundamentalist by being in a progressive, like I would say Billy Graham is the original cultural definer of what evangelicalism is.
Yeah.
And he would not be labeled as a fundamentalist because when he would go into a city to do his crusades, he would get the Episcopalians, the Presbyterians, the Baptists, the Church of Christ, anyone who would meet with him, he would get them together and he would ask them to help him plan his revivals. And when you responded, if you put no denomination, then the people in the Billy Graham organization would handle your response. But if you put Episcopalian, then the priests who were there would handle your response and follow up with you. So maybe being ecumenical, someone who works with lots of churches that doesn't think they're the only ones, you know. So I think
that would be evangelical.
Yeah, yeah.
In the academic sense.
Yeah. So if you're, well, in the academic sense, an evangelical is just rooted in Luther's definition of you've been saved by grace through faith.
So Protestant.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And from a cultural sense, you could be an evangelical Roman Catholic, even, I suppose. Yeah. I haven't met that person, but I suppose you could be. But yeah, so I would say you're not a fundamentalist based on the cultural definition if you are ecumenical. If you don't think your church is it's your way or the highway, if you're pretty joyful, you know?
Yeah.
Does that make sense?
I think so. Do you remember off the top of your head the, what is it? Is it 5, 7, or 14 fundamentals that were written down at the end of the 20th century?
I don't remember.
I think I've heard each of those numbers, and I've never, my father-in-law actually owns the books that those were written about, because he's a pretty hardcore fundamentalist.
If you're listening to this podcast and you want to know more about that, you can just pick up your local smartphone and hit Roots of Fundamentalism, and you'll find out that list, but I don't know it off the top of my head.
I think one of them is biblical inerrancy.
Right.
I think another one is like virgin birth, resurrection.
Right.
So some of them are what you would find like the apostles and Nicene Creed, but there are a couple.
They're kind of broad. Some of the terms can have broad definitions.
Yeah.
Is my point. For sure.
Yeah.
But as I said, I don't think it means that anymore.
Yeah. All that to say, define your terms.
Yes.
And evangelical and fundamentalists are not always synonymous. So anyway, we went off on a rabbit trail. But so how did you begin your deconstruction of that faith that you came to? So the next part of your journey of faith.
So I'll try to make this really quick. I grew up, as I said, in a pretty joyful, growing, progressive for that denomination church. I loved that church. I still love my heritage in that church. But that church in the 80s, right after they built this huge new mega church building, like the attendance started to fall off because the oil economy, and as a kid I didn't know this, but because the oil economy fell out and tons of people got shipped out of Tulsa to Houston. And so they lost a lot of money. They lost about 1,000 of their Sunday attendance. And so, like any leadership, they tried to attract more people, and that was right when the church growth movement was starting. Another movement, which hopefully we don't have to define, but so they started changing.
We won't define it.
They started changing the music. They started doing things that weren't traditional to that denomination, trying to become more mainstream, you know. And then what ended up happening was they lost more people because they, and so in my mind, I blamed what I saw as liberalism on the loss. So as I got older and got more involved, I left that church and went to a kind of more fundamentalist, traditional, right-wing church in that Church of Christ. And and became like the guy who was trying to win the arguments with Southern Baptists. You know, like I was studying to be, and then I went to college in a right wing, the most conservative Church of Christ.
What was the name of it?
I don't want to say.
You don't want to say? No. Okay, that's okay.
Because there's some great people there, and I don't want to label them poorly. Yeah, but I went to a right, definitely in the Bible department, it was considered at the time the most right-wing Church of Christ school. And I wanted to, I was kind of fooling myself. I was majoring in business and missions, eventually majored in history, also majoring in Bible. But I always had was drawn to the church, and I had a year left when I finished a history degree, and they said, you could start your master's degree. And so I graduated and almost be done, you know, in a year with your master's degree if you just didn't stay and finish your Bible degree, which I wasn't excited with the Bible department at the time. So I finished with the history degree, moved back to Oklahoma, became a full-time associate and youth and family minister in that denomination, and started my master's degree at Oklahoma Christian University in graduate school in Edmond, Oklahoma City, Oklahoma.
Was this your first master's or your second master's?
First master's. And okay. So, and that was the first time I was exposed to textual criticism, like how we got the Bible, where did the Bible come from?
This is the Church of Christ yes. school
which
in Edmond,
is,
right?
Yeah, which is accredited. It's a good school, but I had to wrestle, I had to kind of deconstruct my views that I had with that, my uneducated views about how we got the Bible, and had to compare them to history, deal with problems in the text, deal with, and for a while I thought I had lost my faith. I thought I was an atheist, but then over time I saw I'm still praying. Which isn't a good situation to be when you're newly married, your wife isn't finished with college, you're the only breadwinner, and you're a minister. Like, you have no practical skills that can be transferred to anywhere else. Unless you become an insurance agent or something. So,
shout out to all the theology majors in college.
Yeah, hey. It's funny because it's true. So, but I got my... I, over time, realized I'm still praying. I still believe in God. I still believe in Jesus. And then it dawned on me, all I had really lost was my system, my Church of Christ little system of belief that I had built a lot of my boxes around. And so I realized, hey, Catholics, Orthodox, Lutherans, Anglicans, you know, the majority of the Christian world never dreamed of looking at the Bible the way I was taught to look at it.
Yeah.
And they're still Christians. I think that denomination did such a good job at teaching people they were the only way to go to heaven.
Yeah.
That most of the people who leave it don't go to another church. They still think that's the only right way, and so then they just reject Christianity in general.
Yeah.
Without even asking the question, was that right, you know? So,
I don't think that's just the Church of Christ Church. Culturally speaking, I think that's a lot of evangelical churches. I think the Southern Baptists, Assembly of God, Presbyterians all kind of have that mindset.
Well, they all have, and they all have churches within, I wouldn't blanket those whole denominations, but all of them have churches within their denominations who are more into the system than others and do a better job of indoctrinating people into the kind of peculiarities of each. Anyway, I kind of just kind of became a Jesus only kind of a guy. And I thought my job was to just be there to help the youth ministry and families, like, not get exposed to the, like, extreme edges of the church, and to help the Church of Christ become healthier and more Christ-centered. That's where I saw myself for a long time. And then I had a friend, the second church I worked at, that I worked at the longest in Tulsa, who left our church to become Orthodox, Greek Orthodox. He's now a priest in the Orthodox Church, but he was a deacon in our church. His dad was one of my elders. He left the church and announced he was leaving, resigned as a deacon, said he was leaving. He had his master's in Greek New Testament. So he'd always really been interested in Greek. And said he was leaving to become Orthodox, and he got disfellowshipped, publicly disfellowshipped by our elders and by his own father. And it really bothered me. I thought, I'm going to keep my friendship with this guy, and then we're still friends. And I'm going to teach my church that you win people through love, not through argument. And so I went to him, studied with him. We set up like a regular time to talk about and study.
Yeah.
And I really thought I was going to lead him back to non-denominational Church of Christ kind of way of simple Christianity. I thought it was simple anyway. And after studying with him about 3 months, I thought, man, his church is way better than mine.
Yeah.
Because there was so much depth there. There was so much. The human element was taken out. I had for a long time kind of thought the emperor had no clothes on. Like it was all about my talent as a speaker or someone's talent as a singer and not so much about like calling or
your character.
Character or yeah, and it was built around personalities and it just there were lots of things that bothered me. The fact that we let culture decide. We were trying so hard to be relevant and reach people. That we'd do sermon series on like Desperate Housewives or, you know, Survivor or we're trying to learn new songs every week. And you can only do that for so long when you realize in your effort to be relevant and be countercultural, you're just really capitulating to culture. And so I had just really gotten tired of that. And it was really attractive to me to see a church that preacher didn't even choose this text he was going to preach on. You know, it was on a cycle that they had been developing for thousands of years. You didn't, you weren't beholden to the school semester, the Super Bowl, or Black Friday. You were beholden to these ancient Christian feasts that were built around farming schedules. And it felt countercultural to me at the time, and it still feels countercultural to me. But so I spent 4 or 5 years just talking to him, talking to Orthodox priests, going to Vespers about once a month, trying to figure out what I was going to do and what if I was going to make a transition. You know, it's a big decision for a Church of Christ kid to leave. But over time, one of the things that bothered me about the Church of Christ was that women were treated as second-class citizens, and I didn't see that in Scripture. You know, I saw there were prophetesses in the early church. There were women who were exercising spiritual gifts.
Junius, the apostle.
There was an apostle who was a woman, according to the end of Romans. There are women who are, Jesus appeared first to the women. You know, Mary had this high role in Scripture. And I didn't see that in my church. And I didn't see that, other than a high view of Mary, I didn't see that in the Orthodox Church, and so it didn't make sense to me to go from, and I love the Orthodox Church, I have many good brothers and sisters in it, but it didn't make sense to me to go from one church that thought they were the only ones going to heaven to another church that thought they were the only ones going to heaven, that both treated women as
inferiors.
Kind of, yeah. Maybe they wouldn't use those words, but that's how it came out in the wash, in my opinion. That's just my opinion. And I remember saying to my wife one day, I wish there was a church that was like the Orthodox Church, but was Western, was a little more progressive, didn't treat women the way they did, that sang hymns, you know, didn't just chant for 2 hours and half in Greek, you know, kind of. And so as soon as I said it, I realized there kind of is the Episcopal Church. And actually, that next Sunday, I visited for the first time to an early service. And about a year and a half later, I became confirmed. And I never intended to and I never made a conscious decision to leave. It just kind of happened over time. Eventually, I felt like that was my church. I was going to the 7:30 service at an Episcopal church in Tulsa for what I thought was just spiritual renewal, so then I could go do my job in a Church of Christ. And over time, it just felt like that had become, the Episcopal church had become my church, and the other thing was my job.
Yeah.
And that was dishonest to the Church of Christ, and it was not what I signed up for. So I started looking for a job and found one in a hospital. And then I was in the Episcopal Church for a few years, working in the hospital, thinking about nursing.
So you'd left the Church of Christ by this point?
Yeah, I'm fully into the Episcopal Church. But I was just doing what a good Church of Christ kid would do. And I was offering to preach. I was asking to read. I was teaching Sunday school classes. I was doing all the stuff that I thought all members are supposed to try to do, you know, be leaders in the church. Because that's what you do in the Church of Christ. And my priest came up to me and said, "We're going to turn your name in for the process. You need to become a priest." And I said, "Well, what's the process, you know, to become a priest? There's a process? I didn't know there was, you know..." I hadn't really learned about that side of the church. And so I went through the process with our diocese for 2 years and then went to seminary and got my MDiv at the wonderful Seminary of the Southwest in Austin, Texas, which I highly recommend. And now I'm a priest and have been, been a priest for 4 years now.
Can you, you use the word confirmed, and I know not all our listeners will know what that means. Can you define that quickly?
So it's just a, if you look in the book of Acts, you see that the normative thing is for baptism and the Spirit to go hand in hand. You see that in Acts 2:38. But like in, I think it's Acts 9, Philippian, the Samaritan Christians are baptized. Acts 8. And they are baptized, but they don't receive the Holy Spirit. So the apostles come down and lay their hands upon them, so they'll receive the Holy Spirit. And then in Acts 13, Cornelius, or 11?
It's 11.
11. Cornelius comes down, first Gentile convert. So you have the first Samaritans in 8, you have the first Gentiles in 11. They receive the Holy Spirit before they're baptized. Yeah. And that also is a recognition of breaking of tradition, and I think a breaking of the norm that's established in Acts 2. So I think you can see in both of those cases that the norm was broken so that they could see God was at work in Samaritans coming to Christ and Gentiles coming to Christ. So in Acts 11, they immediately baptized them. Who could forbid water that these who have received the Spirit as us should not be baptized? So confirmation is kind of like that. As over time, originally baptism was for adults in persecuted church. But as families and old households would come to Christ, like the Philippian jailer in Acts, it says he and his whole household were baptized, which could have, we don't know that it included children, but it could have included children or slaves or... We're all about free will and decision in America, but I don't think the scriptures were as, you know, ancient Middle Eastern people were as much as we are.
Yeah.
So my point is, confirmation is if you're baptized as a young person, like a child or even, you know, younger, confirmation is where you study and you... the bishop comes to every Episcopal church once a year, lays his hands on people, and says, "Receive the Holy Spirit," kind of like what happened in Acts. So
that sounds Pentecostal, if I might say so.
It is very Pentecostal. Yeah. We believe in the Holy Spirit. Yeah. So,
I say it every Sunday.
Yes, yeah. We do. It's just it's a time for people to make a decision. And if you are raised in a non-liturgical tradition, you're also confirmed, even if you're baptized as an adult. So you have a time of study and preparation to have the bishop come and lay their hands on you. So, interestingly enough, in our church, if you're baptized by the if you're baptized as an adult and the bishop is there and they anoint you with oil, then you're it's confirmation and baptism all at once, which is kind of the Acts 2 normative process.
Do they re-baptize you?
No.
If you've been baptized? Okay.
No.
I didn't think so.
That's one thing that's unique about... It looks Catholic when you're coming to visit, but we believe anyone baptized in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, regardless of denomination, is welcome to the communion table as a full fellowship of Christ, and also is... We would not rebaptize someone in that situation, so...
Cool. Thanks for answering that. Some of our audience definitely might not know what that is. So I wanted to clarify that.
Wonderful just to get to talk and rant about myself for a long period of time. Who would not want to do that?
Yeah, for sure. So were you trying to figure out what part of the story you were in? Were you discussing your reconstruction at this
point? I was a priest when
I finished. You were a priest. Okay. So... How, since then, have you also, I mean, you kind of discussed some of how you reconstructed, but, I mean, it's been about 4 years now. Do you want to, since then, being, what are maybe some of the changes you made, the paradigm shifts you've had in your ways of thinking and seeing the world from starting your journey of faith to where you're at in your journey of faith right now in the Episcopal Church? Does that make sense?
Yeah. My view of prayer has changed a lot. I used to think of prayer as just, it had to be spontaneous and rote. And, I mean, not rote, had to be spontaneous and invented as I prayed. And, what's the word for that? I just can't think of the word right now.
I think you said
extemporaneous. But then I was challenged by someone to pray the Psalms. This is before I became Episcopalian, to let the words of Scripture be your prayer. So I did that, and I'd not knowing at the time that's an old monastic tradition.
Yeah.
And it really changed the way I view prayer. It made prayer feel like more an act of humility. And not just me giving my list of my laundry list of requests to God, you know. And now, through the daily office, which is part of the Anglican tradition, I see, and you know, the Catholics and the Orthodox have their own version of that. But I see prayer have for me has really changed. Now prayer feels like going to the gym. Like when I pray the office, I feel like I'm strengthening myself. I'm praying Scripture. It's really different to read Scripture as prayer than to read Scripture as an academic exercise or as trying to win arguments or prove people wrong, you know? And now I'm reading the primary way Anglicans read Scripture traditionally is in prayer.
Yeah.
Through prayer or in song. So that paradigm has the daily office is definitely changed by practice the way I see Scripture and prayer.
Interestingly enough, actually first learned about or heard about reading the Scriptures from a Southern Baptist.
Praying the Scriptures?
Yeah. I think I was still in college. I think it was my senior year, and it was during a chapel. It wasn't in the chapel. It was in a different part of campus. But Dean Griffin, head of the spiritual life department at OBU, was introducing the guy who was speaking. And I don't remember his position at OBU. I see him at the gym all the time. But he introduced him as a man who is dedicated to praying the Scriptures or something like that. But when I first heard that, since it was in the Baptist church, I was like, ugh, disgusting. Now I probably don't mind it quite as much.
Hopefully not.
Yeah. But, go ahead.
No, I didn't have anything to say.
Oh, you started to speak.
I can't remember what I was going to say, sorry.
That's okay. So, we'll definitely cut that out. But, But I wanted to ask, so part of the reason why we're doing this series is so that people can gain empathy for those who have, you know, gone through a deconstruction, reconstruction in their faith, because not everyone has, and to some people it's a foreign thing, and not only is it foreign to them and their walk in their faith, but it also seems dangerous. And so part of the reason why we're doing this is to show people, give them a little bit of insight to what's going on in these people's minds and in their emotions and in their spiritual life. So maybe talk a little bit about how going through your deconstruction, how it made you, and you can use any of these words, or if none of these words actually apply, feel free to correct me, but how it made you feel lonely or ostracized or any of those kinds of things. Talk about the emotional side.
Well, most of my friends and family were Church of Christ, and I lost most of them by leaving. That wasn't my plan. I'm not invited to many... I don't really get invited to family functions anymore, like family reunions or family gatherings. I don't... when my mom died, I was preached into hell at my mom's funeral by the preacher. I mean, it was very subtle. You probably didn't notice unless you were there, but he said... It was my uncle who did it. A good guy, but he's just being true to his tradition. But he said Emma's greatest wish would be that her children would be with her in heaven. And then he said, but unfortunately, and then he kind of broke up and then trailed off and went off into something else.
Yeah.
And I was the only person there who was one of the children who was not still in their church.
Yeah.
So, and there are many Episcopalians, including priests there at my mom's funeral, came to support me in the Church of Christ. So So yeah, it's very difficult. I don't blame people who don't want to make that. Like, we live in Shawnee, and there are families here who have been part of their particular church for 4 and 5 generations. I know some people, and it's such a part of the culture in a place like this. So it'd be hard. I couldn't blame someone who would never want to leave. And I almost didn't. There were times, even after I was starting to go through the process of discernment for the priesthood and been gone for a few years, when I was still thought about going back, because I just thought, how can I alienate all of these people that I've known, you know? And it really, really was a struggle for me, even through seminary, until I finally got back to Tulsa and just was a priest and had to kind of face some of those people. It's not really an issue for me anymore, but it was very hard, and it didn't take 1 year, 2 years, even 5 years to move beyond.
Yeah. I think I mentioned this to you before, leaving evangelicalism is like coming home and realizing you're no longer welcomed. And that was something, from the sounds of it, like that was not just metaphorically true for you, but was very literally true, in a sense of you're not really welcomed by your family anymore.
Right.
Yeah.
And it says in scripture, you know, to, you know, don't even eat with such a one who leaves. And if you believe your, you know, particular church is the one true church, then you are being consistent with scripture to not have fellowship with that person. So I don't blame them. You know, I used to be really resentful about it, and it bothered me. It just doesn't bother me anymore. And I kind of admire their commitment and their faith. It's kind of weird. People wonder how I can feel that way, but it doesn't bother me that they think I'm going to hell. And I'm fine with them being consistent with what they think. I don't know. I mean, I think they're wrong. I think they'd be happier. And I don't think God agrees with them. But God forgives all of us for all kinds of stupid stuff we do, including me and all kinds of people. So they're being consistent.
Yeah, for sure. So I know, so at our Episcopal church, a lot of the people that are a part of it come from Pentecostal backgrounds, Southern Baptist backgrounds, Church of Christ backgrounds, many, many evangelical denominations. And a lot of them, I think, struggle with bitterness, with ostracizement, with feelings of loneliness, having left their denominations and traditions that they've come from. And so maybe if you could speak a little bit to those people and to not just those who have left their family traditions, but also here at Emmanuel, but also maybe to our listeners who have found themselves not at home in the faith of their childhood anymore, but maybe are feeling bitterness and anger and resentment towards their, what I like to say, their older brother in the prodigal son story, the fundamentalist and the evangelical. How do we, because in that story, you know, it's made clear, especially looking at the cultural context of that story, that you can't love the father without loving the older brother.
Right.
And to me, for me, my older brother is the Calvinist, is the fundamentalist, is the evangelical. And I think for a lot of people here at Emmanuel and a lot of maybe of our listeners and people that I know, that rings true from them as well. So how do we love our older brother? How do we, you know, love and move past those feelings of bitterness and resentment and they've got it all wrong and kind of the same mentality that they often have towards us, we often have towards them. So how do we... Maybe some thoughts on how we move past that.
Well, I would say that you have to move past it. You have to move past it if you don't want to become a slave to hate. Bitterness, resentment means that they are in control of you. And if you can't move to forgiveness, regardless of whether they ask you for forgiveness or regardless of if they deserve it, nobody deserves it. If you can't move towards that, then you are a slave to them. And that's, I mean, Nelson Mandela, Bishop Tutu, Bishop Desmond Tutu in South Africa, they have some powerful writings about forgiveness and the power of forgiveness. So I don't want to be a slave to bitterness or resentment. And I know that I am imperfect, just as those people that I felt bitterness and resentment are imperfect. And I think you also made the point already, which is they did not win you back to their particular denomination by disfellowshipping you. They didn't win you back by being hateful or withdrawing from you or telling you you're going to hell. So you're not going to win them or do anyone any favors by doing it back to them.
Yeah.
If you want to make the world a better place, you know, just I feel like I'm quoting a song now. But all of us would be, you know, in bad shape if Christ had waited till we deserved it to forgive us.
Yeah.
Or if Christ had waited until we had asked, or you can't earn it. I mean, if you need reminding of that, go read Luke 15 and the prodigal son, like you mentioned.
Yeah.
So that's how I would answer it. I mean, I don't want to live with bitterness and resentment. I'd rather be happy. And so God is not afraid of their views. The truth has nothing to fear of fundamentalism or evangelicalism. We believe that we have faith that God will make everything right in the end, that God's justice will reign. The kingdom all will be reestablished. You know, I have believed that. And so, and I taste it. I taste a little bit of it every Sunday in the Eucharist. So, I'm not, I'm not afraid of what they think. I'm not worried about what they think. And I'm not afraid of them. So if you're not afraid of them, if you don't want to be a slave to bitterness and hate, then just forgive them and move on. You got better stuff to do.
Yeah. And I think that's you mentioned, you know, being afraid of them or not being afraid of them for you. I think that's, for me, I oftentimes won't go on campus or on certain parts of campus because I'm afraid of certain...
You're talking about at Oklahoma Baptist University.
Yeah, Oklahoma Baptist University. So if any of you OBU people are listening, you know, I just showed my cards. But I'm often afraid to go on to certain parts of campus because, you know, those are the, like, the spiritual hubs of OBU, and I don't want to have a conversation and accidentally say something about scripture, or, you know, maybe not accidentally, but purposely say something about scripture or something that goes against their ways of thinking, and then me be kind of attacked. I'm like, oh, you don't believe in, you know, John Piper, or right. You don't believe the Bible's an inerrant word of God, or whatever it may be. And I think for a lot of people, fear is something that they struggle with. Being afraid of being open, being afraid of being vulnerable and letting people in and seeing what they think, what they believe, what how they see the world now that's different from where they came from. So I don't know if you maybe have a couple words on moving past fear.
Well, I felt like a lot of the decisions we made in my former denomination were rooted in fear. What will that church think of us if we do this? What members will we lose if we do this? You know, this whatever this is. Yeah. You know, what lectureship circuit are we going to be written off on if we, you know, have this going on in our church? And in 1 John, we read, there is no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear. Fear has to do with punishment. He who fears has not been perfected in love. So,
I've not been perfected in love.
I also have not been, because I'm afraid of lots of things. But I would say that we have to really work at it. It's okay to be afraid. It's natural to be afraid. It's like, you can't have courage unless you are afraid. People who aren't afraid have zero courage, even if they're doing seemingly courageous things. So that's what courage is. Just face your fear, acknowledge it, and then move ahead in love.
Yeah.
And eventually that fear will go away.
Cool. Well, this has been great. I'd like to, before we wrap it up, I'd like to ask you maybe for some recommendations. What, you know, here's a chance to tell people what books to read. Mm. If you, let's go with five. Five books, must-read books for those who are on their journey of faith, whether they're deconstructing, whether they're reconstructing. What are the must-five read books?
I would read After Virtue by Alistair MacIntyre, which is about the reclaiming virtue. It's hard to read. Maybe you shouldn't make that your last book. If you're evangelical, I would read Surprised by Hope by N.T. Wright, which is incredible. And it will speak your language, and it's very biblical. I would read Bury My Heart at Wounded Knee, which is not a theology book, but I think that a lot of our American evangelicalism is rooted in this view of America that needs to be challenged, especially by the prophets, by justice. The justice we see in the prophets, and so I would challenge you to read Bury My Heart at Wounded Knee. Man, two more, huh?
Yeah, two must-read books.
And number four is The Foundations of Scientific Revolutions by Kuhn, K-U-H-N, which shows that every, like theological beliefs, every scientific belief is rooted in some received belief. And he was the former head of the, I think it was the science department, I don't know, engineering department at MIT. It's hard to read. It's pretty genius stuff, but he shows that, and he also shows that lots of, if you've become a scientific fundamentalist, which was very tempting after leaving fundamentalism, lots of branches of science are inherently in conflict with other branches of science, their rules and their laws. So yeah. You have a set of received beliefs that you have to act on faith in, he actually says. So yeah. It's not this tight system that you can build secure foundations on. Faith is going to be questioning. Faith is going to require you, whether you choose scientific faith or religious faith, it's going to have to cause you to go out on your own, ask difficult questions, make leaps of faith, and be courageous and set aside fear, regardless of whether you're... and then I would also say to read the Book of Common Prayer.
Is that your fifth book?
That's my fifth book, yeah. The Book of Common Prayer? And I would...
It's a big book.
I would ask you to practice it, and don't just read it, but do what it... Live... Pray the scriptures for 6 months and see if it changes you.
Yeah. Well, that's our Episcopal guest, Father Tom Dahlman. TD, touchdown. I'm making fun of him. He has a podcast as well. And on one of his former episodes, he was just acting goofy. You have to go listen to it.
They're so great.
Yeah.
It's called Fundamentally Drained, if you'd ever like to go do a search for it.
Yeah, I was about to ask you to tell them.
Put a plug in for it.
Yeah, the plug in for the podcast. So, Fundamentally Drained, right?
If the quality of this recording is good, we might include it as a link on our website, too.
Cool. Sweet. Yeah. Cross-pollinating, you know?
Yeah.
But, so you can go check out his podcast. He does that with two other Episcopal priests, right?
A youth minister and a priest.
Okay. Yeah,
both in the Episcopal Church.
Yeah, and that's called Fundamentally Drained. It's a great podcast. I've listened to a few of their episodes. Where else, is there anywhere else that people can kind of reach out to maybe some of the things you're doing? Do you have a blog or anything?
I don't have a blog, but you could go to emmanuelshawnee.com and listen to some of my sermons if you want to do that, if you're really bored.
Yeah, so if you guys want to hear more of Father Tom, Shawnee.com. You can listen to his sermons there, or Fundamentally Drained, his podcast with two other hip Episcopal dudes. So
I don't know if they're hip, but no, I'm just kidding. They're hip.
Are they both from Oklahoma?
They are.
One of them has a pretty thick accent.
They're from Tulsa, but yeah.
The Tulsans can have accents.
Yeah.
It's Oklahoma.
Yep.
I thought he was from at least some small town in Oklahoma, if not from...
I'm excited for him to listen to this. This is going to be real fun.
If not from, Arkansas.
He's from a small town outside of Tulsa.
Oh, okay.
Yeah. See. Don't have an accent, it's because I come from a long line of Minnesotans from Sweden, so...
Why'd they migrate to Oklahoma?
Jobs. Oh. Yeah. Yeah. My grandpa was a golf pro, and he was the head pro at Tulsa Country Club for a while, so.
The one over on 61st and Union?
No, that's Paige Belcher.
Oh,
but my dad worked there, too.
Okay. I used to live in...
I worked there, too, actually.
You know where Parkview Terrace is on 61st?
Yeah, I do know that.
Yeah, that's where I used to live. In the ghetto. Thug life.
Yeah. All right.
Yeah,
Thank you, Gabriel.
Hey, thanks for coming on the podcast. Well, have to have you on again to talk about Anglican stuff. So
sounds good.
I think we're gonna do a series, a Why Go series. I actually stole that idea from another podcast, but thank you, Trip Fuller. But I think we'll have an episode where we do talk about Why Go Anglican, and so maybe we can have you back on. And
I'm excited to do that.
Talk about Why Go Anglican. So, well, thank you, Father Tom. Again, this is the Misfits Theology Podcast. Thanks for listening, and we'll see you next time.
Thank you for flying me in for this.
Oh, of course, yeah. Bye, everybody.